Ab and the rest of the skilled craftsmen did in making the tabernacle. Now, we've already gone over all of these things back when we were studying the blueprints, back in chapters 25 through 30. In fact, we have the similar handout that many of you might already have, but we did want to make sure that you had it again to look at. A lot of this is going to seem like repetition, but repetition is the point. There's a number of reasons, I would say, that the Lord uses repetition in Scripture for, and hopefully as we study these chapters that the reasons will become a lot clearer for us. But right off the bat, I would say that the main purpose for repetition is to get our attention, right? It's to cause us to slow down and to look much closer at what the Lord's saying. When I was going over this, that made me think of Psalm 136, which I think is probably one of the most repetitious passages in all of Scripture. And let's just turn over there and look at a little bit of that so that we put ourselves in this mindset that the Lord would have us be in when looking at His Word, especially when in regards to repetition. Starting in verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who laid out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who made great lights, for His mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for His mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His mercy endures forever." Well, the first thing we do when we read this passage, hopefully, is remember that God's mercy endures forever. If that wasn't clear enough, I'll keep reading, and maybe by the end you'll remember that the Lord's mercy endures forever. Now, the Lord wants us to look at that very carefully and consider it over and over and over again. He wants us to consider that fact that His mercy endures forever. And then, I think, He also wants us to slow down and consider each of those statements that falls in between, so that we don't just let them blur together, because oftentimes we can, right? We read a passage and not take an account of every single statement that's made there. Well, here we have things like, to Him whom by wisdom made the heavens. I was listening just this morning to an Answers in Genesis video. Amazing things about what the Lord has done when He made the heavens. You know, a lot of times when we think of creation and evolution debates, it's often a biological debate or something much smaller. But when you consider the vastness of the universe and the things that the Lord made, it's stunning. And it can only be a wisdom that is so far above our understanding that could have made those things. And so we consider that, and we think on that, and then you sit there and you look at to Him who laid out the earth above the waters. That idea of God creating this world, this earth, there's nothing like that. You can barely comprehend how that would be even fathomable. And then to Him who made great lights, and then the sun to rule by day, and then the moon and stars to rule by night. Each one of those statements has so much weight to it. Again, I was reading another little article this morning about that new telescope that they've looked at. And now the cosmologists are completely confounded because nothing is happening the way that they expected it. They're panicked, it says. often that they don't know how to explain the things that they're looking at, because there are galaxies out there that are too young, they say, too young to be that far away from where the Big Bang happened. It doesn't make sense. Well, because it's made by God and it can't make sense than the human mind. It's too vast and too great. And it's precisely because of how great of a creator he is that we know his mercy endures forever. Right? Because only a God that could create that could have mercy on such rebel sinners as us. And because he is a God who created such vast things, his mercy can endure forever, because a finite being like us cannot have that kind of mercy, cannot have an enduring, everlasting mercy. Only God can. And so we praise him for that, right? That's the response. That is what Psalms here lays out for us over and over again. You can hear the praise building in this when he says, "For the mercy endures forever." It's a cry of praise to him, because that's the only reasonable response to these things. And that's how I think I think that's the purpose of that repetition, is to build towards that and to cause us to consider that. And so here in our passage, when we go over these things, and it sounds repetitious, we've heard this before, we've gone over these things before. The Lord has repeated this almost word for word for that reason, I think, is so that we stop, we slow down, and we consider these things again. So before we get into the repetition of the tabernacle details, let's just look at another repetition here in our passage. Let's look at verses 1 through 7, starting off here in Exodus 36. "And Bezalel, and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded." Then Moses called Bezalel, and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom heart the Lord had put wisdom, and everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offerings which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. Well, the first thing that stands out for me is that the Lord repeats this statement. It goes back to Exodus 31 and 35. This statement, "Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom," or some version of that, right? The same idea that the Lord has called these men and given them very specific talents that they were to use for his glory in building the tabernacle and making all of the beautiful things in the tabernacle. We've looked at these before. It's good to look back at them. Exodus 31. Go back there to 31, verses 1 through 6. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, and the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding, in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic work, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in his in the heart of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. So again, that same thing. God has put it in their hearts, has given them this wisdom. Then again, in Exodus 35, look at verses 30 through 35. We just studied 2 weeks ago, correct?
That's right.
Yeah. 35, starting in verse 3. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan, and he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and of the designer, the tapestry maker in blue, purple, scarlet thread and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works." So I think we see how the Lord repeats these things. Something else in that does stand out is the repetition of the names, right? It was only a verse before that he repeats that Aholiab and Bezalel. The meaning behind biblical names is always fascinating, right? I'm actually particularly interested when the name has El in it, because it always has something to do with the Lord, and it's always very interesting to go back and discover what that is. Right, so when you see a L in there, you'll know that the Lord's going to show up there. And so Bezalel means in the shadow of El, or in the shadow of God. And how fitting, isn't it, that if man is created in the image of God, right? And what do we do then because we are created in the image of God? Well, we reflect him dimly, right? We reflect certain attributes of God dimly, or as in a shadow, you might say. So there, what does Bezalel do? Bezalel reflects dimly God as the master craftsman. That was why I went back to that psalm, was to remind us that it's God who is the creator, and now he gives that ability, that creative aspect or knowledge or understanding to these men here, and specifically to Bezalel. And then we have Aholiab, which means father's tent. And it seems that there is a sense to the name that actually means light or understanding coming from the father's tent. So again, we have to say, how fitting is the man who is going to go about helping make the tent that the Lord is going to dwell in, and that there will be his light in, is there going to be the one crafting it? It has this name, Aholiab. Hey there, buddy. How you doing?
Very, very.
Well,
he really wants to hang with you.
So again, like I said, very fitting. Go on and sit down with your mom. And I think that the people of Israel would have really understood this far better than we do, right? They would have understood, because it would have been in their language to have heard the meanings of the names as they're being spoken. And the repetition of these particular names would have had a significance to them. They would have seen these men and understood that the Lord, as he's repeating these things, it would have been a very, very, very fascinating thing for them. And for us as well, I think. Well, what else stands out as repetition here? Let's look at a few passages we've already had and looked at. Go back, Exodus 25. You might start to hear something that we've read here this morning. Exodus 25, 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. Then, going back to Exodus 35, 4 through 9, and Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, purple, blue, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And then verse 21 and 22. And then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. And then 29. Again, the children of Israel brought a free will offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord by the hand of Moses had commanded to be done. And then, of course, in our passage here, verse 3 says, and they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. The repetition, of course, is the idea of the free will offering, right? Something that comes from the willing heart. It was an offering made by whoever's heart was stirred and everyone whose spirit was willing, as our passage says. Now, the giving of an offering like this was, of course, an act of obedience, right? It was done to glorify the Lord and to show him thanks. But I think the interesting part of it is, even though it was even though it was a free will offering, I think sometimes we might miss a greater theological truth here. Because even the free will offering is motivated by the Lord working in the hearts of the people, right? That is why he stirs them up to give a free will offering. This reminds me of the so important verse in Scripture, Philippians 2:13. Turn over there, of course. This is one of my favorite verses to go to on these subjects. Right. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Right? It is God who puts in us the will to do the things that we ought to do and gives us then the strength to do those things. So never be confused about that. That erases any bit of pride that we can have, any sort of accomplishment that we can feel like we might have. It erases good works as merit. They are only God moving in us and then doing them through us. I believe this passage is one of the most important ones when discussing the topic of free will is always go right back there. Well, we see then in our passage the result of the Lord working in the hearts of the people. They give so much that Moses has to actually issue a command to get them to stop. Right? I love the end of verse 7. Indeed, too much, as it was just an overflow that they were bringing. And it says that the people had to be restrained from giving. That it's not just a simple Moses requesting the people to stop, right? It's a command, And it's a restraining. Actually, the phrase here for restraining has the word kala in it, and it's the same phrase used back in Genesis 8. If we go back there, turn back to Genesis 8, when it the Lord is speaking of holding back the floodwaters, is what it's used for here. Genesis 8, verses 1 and 2. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So there we have this idea that God is holding back his judgment now, or the what it was that he used to judge. He is the one that restrains, because he's the only one that can restrain. And I think the implication here, the people would have recognized that terminology. It's not a phrase that's found often elsewhere in Scripture, so they would have perhaps made sort of a connection here when hearing this. I think the implication here is that God was the one that caused them to give, and it was God who was going to be the one who had to restrain them, just as he did the restraining of the floodwaters. It was that powerful of a compulsion that they had to give because God had moved them. And so it would only God could then restrain that. It was not a man-centered thing. So I think quite a beautiful thing. All right. Any thoughts on that? All right. I didn't have a reference. I would have to look that up where we yeah, through yeah. Oh, you mean where did I get the name? Oh, the definition for the name. Yeah, that was just through a lexicon. Yeah. I do that. I look them up online. Yeah. Yeah. And you could usually find at some point there'll be a commentary or a word definition that will go through and give the etymologies for those things. All right. So let's look now at the actual building of the tabernacle. We'll divide it up into three parts. And it's pretty much follows the same pattern as the instructions that were given by God back in chapter 26. The first section is the woven materials and the animal skins, the soft goods, you might say, right? There are some other bits and bobs within there, but in general, it's the soft goods. Then the second is the wooden elements that were to be made, the framework, you might say. And then third and lastly were these veils, also soft goods. But they're sort of treated separately from the other soft goods, and I think for a bit of a interesting theological reason. Now, let's look at verses 8 through 19. Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, with artistic designs of cherubim they made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all the same size, and he coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the selvedged of one set. Likewise, he did on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set.
50 loops he made on one curtain, 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the end of the second set. The loops held one curtain to another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps that it might be one tabernacle. He made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain, 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain of the second set. He also made 50 bronze clasps to couple the tent together, that it might be one. Then he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. Now, just to be clear, this is only for the tabernacle proper, right? It is not about the courtyard that surrounded it. That comes later. Just as we noted when we studied the blueprints back in chapter 26, the description begins with the holy place, right? What is nearest to God, and then it moves outward. I think that that's a significant thing. There is a pattern, right? You see this even with the coverings. It begins with the innermost covering, and it works its way out to the final, right? That's a pattern we see there. I think it's significant. We should consider that. Now, they're all made exactly as they were ordered to be made, right? They were these long strips with loops on the long side so that they could be held together by these clasps. And they were held together with those clasps to make these large sheets that would cover the entire structure. And then two coverings of animal skins on top of those. Now, I think it's good, as we're looking through these things with these repetitions, to remind ourselves at this time what it is that these coverings point to, right? God loves types and shadows. Scripture is filled with them. He loves to point us to things by using metaphors and pictures and things like that. He gives them to us to help us to remember, because it's, I think, easier to remember such things. But it also it helps us to more fully understand things on a theological level by looking at those types and shadows. I think it brings a richness to the theology that it would not that wouldn't be as apparent. And I think that it's an example that the Lord wants us to understand theological things at a very, very deep level. It's not just left for the theologians and for the academics. This is for every one of us. This was for all the people of Israel to look at and to understand and to consider. And so very much so, us, even the common plowboy. Now, the first covering was the cherubim, right? Now, there's a lot of things that we could go into. I had to get through this in 1 week, so but I think we could have probably spent an entire week on just this one covering and the considerations of that, what the cherubim symbolize there. But first and foremost, we want to remember that the tabernacle represented God's throne room in heaven. Remember? It was to remind the people who it was that they were approaching. The tabernacle was a copy of the tabernacle that's in heaven. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. There in verse 1 through 5. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he went about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all the things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, remember when we were studying this previously, I made mention that I think that it was that that Moses was actually shown the tabernacle in heaven so that he knew what it was, how it was to be set up. Or at least he was given some sort of a blueprint, a picture, maybe, that he was shown how it was to be put up. Not just told. So very interestingly, and it also, just the same way as Solomon was also given the instructions on how to build the temple, I think, because it's somehow, we'll find out when we get there, but somehow there is a tabernacle temple sort of a setup there in heaven, and that's the throne room, and God wanted this to be mirrored here. Dimly, of course, it's not nearly what it will be like in heaven, but it is a type and a shadow, as Hebrews said, right? And God's throne is surrounded by what? Cherubim, right? So it's fitting that the walls and the ceiling of the tabernacle were covered by cherubim. There was his throne room, and he is surrounded by cherubim, and there we have that same thing. Now, the second layer is the curtains of goat hair. And I think the key to understanding the meaning of the goat hair is the clasps. Okay? The first curtains were held together with gold. The second, this, the goat hair, is with bronze clasps. Now, the gold was closer to the throne. It's a symbol of purity. It's a symbol of righteousness. Holiness, right? It's a metal that doesn't tarnish, whereas bronze tarnishes. It eventually turns black, and so you have this. And we have noted before, and we'll again look later, that bronze is a symbol of where God deals with sin. It's throughout all of that. Think of the bronze serpent, right? The bronze serpent points to Christ, right, being on the cross. That's John 3. We're very familiar with John 3:16, but the surrounding verses, I think, should also be considered at the same time. They should be memorized just as much. We know most of these, but it's good to look at them again. John 3:14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So there, the Lord himself equates the lifting up of the bronze serpent as to what was going to take place on the cross, right? And the altar and the basin that are in the courtyard, those are of bronze too, right? They're dealing with judgment on sin. That's where the sacrifices were to be made. That's where the washing, the cleansing was to take place. The other thing that I think that this goat hair covering was also a reminder of, it was a reminder of the scapegoat, right? The scapegoat in the Day of Atonement. That's Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16:6-10. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. And let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness, right? And the idea, the picture there is that Christ is the one who takes our sin and brings it into the wilderness, where it is to be dealt with and remembered no more. And that was the picture that the scapegoat was pointing to. And so, again, we have that here with that curtain covering the goat hair. Now, the next is the covering of the animal skins. And we saw this before. The significance of the covering of animal skins should be very hard to miss. After all, the whole book starts off, not the book of Exodus, but the whole book of the Bible, begins with Adam and Eve at the very beginning, after sinning, needing to be covered with animal skins. That is, I believe, precisely why there is a covering of animal skins there, was to remind the people of what had come long, long before, to never forget what God had done for their parents, their first parents, right? And that you have these two different coverings, these two different animal skins. You got the ram skin. The ram skin, it's dyed red. Now that, I believe, points back to Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. That would have been a story they would have known very well. And the idea of the ram being sacrificed as a substitution for us, right? And then, of course, the fact that it is dyed red is the need of the sinner, that the sinner needs to be covered by blood, right? By this red, so it would have stood out in that way, right? And then all of this gold, all of this tapestries, all of these curtains, all of this beautiful fine woven work, and then even this incredibly, you might even say, beautiful red leather, right? All of that's covered up by a simple, unassuming skin. This, as my translation says, badger, but we all hopefully remember this is not badger, it's porpoise skin, right? Porpoise skin. Now, that would have been rare, right? But that, I think, goes in line with the Lord wanted the things for that where the tabernacle was made out of to be a precious things. There was to be an offering of that. So they would have had to collect up porpoise skin, which would, you know, look, finding that in the desert, it would have been a commodity that would have been traded for a very, very precious thing. Perhaps something brought out. Yeah, they may have gotten it there, or traded it with local traders that were coming through the area. We don't know, but it was rare, right? But it would have looked rough and simple. It was just leather. Right, after all, right? Somewhat unattractive, even. Except for a glimpse of gold here and there, and a little bit of the red showing underneath, and a little bit of these other bits and pieces if you looked close enough, right? But why was that important? What is the significance of that? Isaiah 53 says it, I think, perfectly. Helps us understand this. Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Right? This is the picture that we're being painted here is of Christ. Not attractive to the outside, but the closer you look at him, you get the glints, the little bit of the gold, the little bit of the red. You get to see the beauty that is there underneath. But it's only those who look very closely at our Lord. All right. Well, now I don't have a lot of time here. Don't know if I'll try to get through this. Just simply the structure of the tabernacle. Let's look at verses 20 through 38. Go all the way through. For the tabernacle he made boards of acacia wood, standing upright. The length of each board was 10 cubits, and the width of each board a cubit and a half. Each board had two tenons for binding one to another.
Thus he made for all the boards of the tabernacle, and he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, 40 sockets of silver he made to go under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons, and for the other side of the tabernacle, the north side, he made 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the west side of the tabernacle, he made 6 boards. He also made 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. And they were coupled at the bottom and coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus he made both of them for the 2 corners. So there were 8 boards in their sockets, 16 sockets of silver, 2 sockets of each under the boards. And he made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle in the far westward. And he made the middle bar pass through the boards from one end to the other. He overlaid the boards with gold, made their rings of gold to be holders for their bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. And he made a veil of purple, a blue scarlet thread, fine woven linen. It was worked with an artistic design of cherubim. He made for it 4 pillars of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold, and their hooks of gold, and he cast 4 sockets of silver for them. He also made a screen for the tabernacle door of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver, and its 5 pillars with their hooks, and he overlaid their capitals and their rings with gold, but their 5 sockets were bronze. Again, it's almost word for word repetition of chapter 26. Really, the only difference is a bit here and there that he made, and also a very small reference to the actual setting up of the tabernacle. And that's because in chapter 40, he sets the tabernacle up. So there's no need to repeat that. Now, the main structure of the tabernacle are these 48 panels of acacia wood that were overlaid with gold. And you can see in your handout, remind ourselves of that. They're 15 feet tall, and each one is 27 inches wide and probably about 9 inches thick. Right? Now, we mentioned before that these were most likely frames. And on one of the picture in the handout, you'll see it's just a frame, because if it was solid wood, first of all, acacia wood in that area doesn't grow very large, and so it would have been very difficult to make massive panels like that. But they would have been, well, if they're 9 inches thick, it would have been a massive slab of wood, and they would have weighed upwards into thousands of pounds. So unwieldy to be carrying these things around. There were very heavy things involved with the tabernacle, but this would have been a little bit over the top, I believe. So quite large, quite large. These are all held together by bars of wood, overlaid with gold again, but 2 near the top and 2 near the bottom. And then there's one that runs through the middle, through the hole in the wood. And after setting this up and all of that hammered gold panels like put over it, it would have been an incredible ornate lattice work that the cherubim would have been peering in through like they were windows within. And it's all lit up by the golden lampstand and also by the Shekinah glory. It would have been a stunning sight. I would say as close to a heavenly scene as you could get here on earth. It's almost unimaginable what it would have looked like. Now, these panels are set in these heavy silver bases, these sockets as they're called. And in Exodus 38, we'll look at later, that we get the actual weight. It's close to about 5 tons of silver altogether that make up these sockets. And this would have then made a very heavy, very strong and firm foundation to hold everything upright. And as we looked at previously, everything in the tabernacle points to Christ, right? And silver throughout Scripture is often a symbol of salvation. And so we would look at that and say, well,
our firm foundation is in our salvation through Christ and nothing else. So I think this is an amazing picture, not only for Israel to look at as they looked and saw that their salvation was there, but we also get to look back on it. And I think that's one of the most wonderful things about these things, is that the pictures here are for Israel, but they're also for us. We look back and we can see how the Lord ordered these things and what they meant. And again, the types and shadows that we now have a clearer understanding of these profound things. So now, lastly, very quickly, we come to the pillars and the veils. There are 9 pillars in total. There's 4 inside and 4 that are out front. It's all made exactly to the details that are given in chapter 26. And I think the repetition here for us once again is to consider the picture that these things represent. The 5 outside, they're not set in sockets of silver. They're set in sockets of bronze. Again, picturing the sacrifice that's needed before one approaches God. You had the bronze laver and the bronze altar, all of those things before you even got to the tabernacle, right? And then there's this veil in front of all of that, right? That's also pictures Christ. The veil that we have to pass through to enter in to the throne room. There's only one way through that veil, right? And there, in front of the ark itself, which is the throne of God on earth, well, there's these 4 pillars and also a veil. And in Revelation 4, we won't turn there, but if you want to write that down, Revelation 4, 6 through 8, it describes the throne room and it shows that there's 4 living creatures that surround the Lord. And I believe that these pillars were a picture of that. These 4 living creatures that say, holy, holy, holy. And what do they do in heaven? These 4 living creatures, they hold up God's holiness. Why is it that they hold up God's holiness? It's because anyone approaching God must also be holy. That is why they lift that up. And so what do? Here, the 4 pillars, they hold up that veil that separates man from God. That's the picture that we see there. And on that veil, what is on that veil? Also cherubim. What separated man from God in the garden? The cherubim. So again, we go back to the beginning and also to the end. We go to Genesis and Revelation for both of these things. Again, stunning and incredible, beautiful pictures. Well, hopefully we remember all of those things and consider them. We'll look at what comes next week with the items that are in the tabernacle. All right, let's close in prayer.